Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I think someone forgot to turn his phone off. That would probably be me. It's recording right now on Facebook Live, so my apologies to those of you who are out in TV land, and also to the congregation. People should know they shouldn't call the pastor on Sunday morning, right? My friend, sainted Andre Crouch, gospel singer, told me once that when he was a child, he had gotten a serious infection and fever, nearly took his life. I think he was between 2 and 3 years old. His mother treated him by giving him chicken soup. Not the book, but the liquid stuff. Andre would call it later the gospel bird, for he really believed that it saved his life. Who knows if chicken soup really helps when you're sick? But as some people pointed out, it couldn't hurt, right? The same is true, no doubt, for early Christians who wore amulets around their necks and around their wrists. Amulets were those ornament or jewelry items that people wore to give them protection against evil or danger or disease. And these early Christians would put a prayer or a scripture verse in the name of Jesus inside of a locket, and one wonders, does it help? It couldn't hurt. Thousands of years ago, amulets were considered effective medicine when it came to healing a present sickness or warding off future illness. They were used a long time before Christianity came on the scene. And so new Christians were, with their belief in the power of the name of Jesus, saw no reason not to continue in this practice after their baptism. Some of the early church fathers opposed this kind of practice, but they seem to be have gone unheard. What's interesting, though, is that as unbelievers began to recognize the power of Jesus' name, especially when Christianity became legal, they began to include the name of Jesus in their amulets. In today's scripture, John tells us, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." John is alarmed when he sees another person recognizing the power of Jesus' name and actually is casting out demons and healing people. And so John wants him to stop. Jesus' response, I don't know about you, but I thought it was startling. "Do not stop him," he says, "for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." That seems clear-cut, doesn't it? But the rest of what Jesus has to say in this passage about stumbling blocks, little ones and millstones, is perhaps less clear. I hope it's an emergency. Thank you. Again, my apologies. Thank you. No more interruptions. I guess you could say a sermon is sort of a danger zone. Another interesting fact is, though John is part of the inner circle of the disciples, in this, his solo appearance in the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't come off looking so good, does he? It almost seems like he's against others becoming part of the kingdom of God's movement. Still, let's not minimize John's fear. There was a belief at his time that knowing the name of a powerful being meant you could gain control of it over them. The commandment against taking the Lord's name in vain addresses that very issue. Jesus himself warned against swearing by God's name for any reason, encouraging his disciples to let their yes be yes and their no be no. His brother James, in his letter, says the same thing. Nevertheless, God made a gift of that name. When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, you might remember, it was revealed that God's name means, I am who I am. And Jesus echoes this, declaring in the Gospel of John, before Abraham was, I am. But maybe there's more than just a concern for the misuse of Jesus' name. Perhaps the disciples of Jesus feel that they had a corner on the market. And they're a little jealous that others might also find power and solace, inspiration, or even salvation through that name, Jesus, without them. The same thing happened long before. Do you remember when Moses led Joshua and the 70 elders to the tent of the presence of God? And they were all filled with God's presence and began to prophesy ecstatically. So when Joshua discovered that there were two others, Eldad and Medad, who were not present with him and the 70 elders, but also experienced God's Spirit, he was alarmed and he insisted, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my name's sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." I hear an echo of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended upon the church, fulfilling Joel's prophecy, "I will pour out my Spirit on all men." Neither Moses nor Jesus is interested in protecting the franchise. They want more and more people to be a part of God's wonderful plan. It's almost as if Joshua and John want to set the boundaries for God's love and power. What about us? If we don't share the same conversion experience, have we not been guilty of making their experience invalid? Are we not then wanting to set the boundaries on God's power? By the way, did you know that both Joshua and Jesus share the same name? You might not realize it because we derive Joshua's name through the Hebrew and the name of Jesus through the Greek translation. Both are named Yeshua, which means God rescues, God delivers, God saves. Thank God for the second Yahshua, Jesus. For that name expresses God's profound desire for the salvation of the world. These words spoken by Jesus to see the work of others in a new light are worthy of our reflection. If Jesus were speaking today, these words might be addressed to those who have made an idol of our denomination. You remember the old joke about Peter showing some new arrivals around the courts of heaven, and they came to a room full of people, and Peter makes the motion, shh. He said, "This is the room where the Lutherans are. They think they're the only ones there." I think that joke has been told in every denominational setting. Listen carefully to Jesus. "For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward." Wow. There are people on our side, whether we agree with them about everything or not. They are working in the name of Jesus, and at least some of them will recognize you as working in the name of Jesus as well. Thanks be to God. Now let me say this. Out of love for our members of our church and to avoid confusion, we don't have altar and pulpit fellowship with other denominations that teach what we feel are novel or false teachings. But I'm glad that there is a recognition in our ranks that those who bear the name of Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if we don't agree about every basic belief, we should not become obstacles to the things that God is doing through them. Listen to St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and here's the key part, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the unity of the Spirit is a given. It is a given. And yet, 8 verses later in chapter 4, he goes on to say, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of Christ. And here's the key phrase, until we all attain unity of the faith and of the knowledge of His Son. In other words, while there is a unity in the Spirit, it's a given to all who confess the name of Jesus, unity in the faith is not a given. And it is something that the church should strive for every single day. But Jesus continues past this assertion that whoever is not against us is for us. And he seems to be warning us not to stand in the way. Listen carefully to these words from our text. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet than to be thrown into hell. Most of us would take these words as a warning not to harm children in any way. And I would like to emphasize that under no circumstances should we dilute that meaning. The children in our care, indeed all children around the world, are precious in God's sight, and we need to be at the forefront of protecting them. But as you know, the words of Jesus often have more than one meaning. And in this context, it seems that Jesus is warning us against harming, alienating, disillusioning, or turning away those who are taking their first steps to serve Jesus. Christian cliques can be most unchristian-like in their desire to circle the wagons and exclude people. And these barriers may not be in the form of a creed or doctrinal statement, but body language can also become a stumbling block. In colonial Virginia, we're talking 1700s, right? Late 1700s. The church of George Washington's boyhood was typical in the way it separated Christians from each other. Listen to one historian as he describes the church that Washington attended. One aspect of Christ's church design is deeply symbolic of the era. The seating does not consist of rows of pews, like we have, but of 22 rectangular, high-backed stalls, each designated for a particular family. Maybe that's what we should do for COVID. Families came together, he goes on, with their servants and slaves and sat together in isolation of the other congregants. The minister preached from a raised pulpit that allowed him to look down on his flock while they gazed up at him. Ordinary folk could not even lay eyes on fellow believers as they worshiped. Whoa, is that unbelievable? Let me add, and this should be obvious, Jesus is using hyperbole in this passage. The first Christians knew Jesus wasn't telling them literally to cut off their hand or poke an eye out. But the more literal-minded people of the Roman Empire, speaking in legalistic Latin, did misunderstand. And so the 4th century African theologian, Augustine, who we're familiar with, wrote, "Let none of you think, brothers and sisters, that the Lord here is commending the cutting off of members." Listen carefully. His meaning is that the incentive should be cut off, not the members. The causes which allure to sin are to be cut off, in order that our thought, borne up on the chariot of sight, may push toward the love of God, supported by the bodily senses. I love that. Borne up by the chariot of sight. Jesus gives us these illustrations, these very visual illustrations to make a point. Not a literal point, but literal in the sense that he wants us to cease the allure of sin, to remove the incentives that cause us to cut others off. The cross of Jesus is meaningful to Christians who wear it proudly as a testimony to Christ's death for the salvation of the world. But it also has become an amulet for some who wear it for no other reason than it's fashionable. Maybe they think it will keep them from catching a disease or the like. And as they say, it couldn't hurt. There's no question that folks who may not have come to a full understanding of discipleship may wear a cross around their neck, quote a familiar passage from the Bible, enjoy one of our favorite hymns, or be intrigued by a movie that tells part of our story. That can become, my friends, an entry point to talk to them about the name of Jesus and what it means to us. I hear Jesus saying in this text, if they are not against us, they are for us. Don't put a stumbling block in their way simply because they don't agree with you about everything. God is leading all of us to a glorious destiny, even those who use the name of God as an amulet. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Therein lies the power to save all people. Joshua, John, and you and me, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Amen.